evening, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Good to see everyone here. Happy New Year. Got a lot of exciting things to look forward to this year, spiritually, certainly, at this church, and hopefully as well in our personal lives as well, as we always strive with each and not only every year, but each and every day to be more and more like Jesus. Hopefully we can achieve greater planes of spirituality in 2017 than perhaps we were in 2016. That's always going to be our goal until we reach heaven and can be with our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Satan, he is one scheming rat. I mean, exceptionally clever. At deception and distracting unguarded and unthinking Christians. In the verse we just read, Paul is calling attention to Satan's ability to tempt the church of Corinth into not forgiving a repentant brother and therefore driving this man into further despair. Paul is saying that is one of Satan's tactics. It's one of his schemes. And not only does he call their attention to the specific tactic at play, but he reminds the Corinthians that they are not ignorant of his tactics. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to dig into specifically some of Satan's tactics, not so much as it relates to the specific issue that the Corinthians were having here in this letter, so much as it relates to the broadcasting and disseminating of false teaching. I haven't spoken on this subject in a while, according to my records, that is, and I do believe it is a needed subject, a needed pulpit subject on a regular basis. I think it's needed especially as we begin a new year, as most new years are motivating and refreshing starts for many of us. And my hope and prayer is that when we arrive at this precise moment next year, 2018, boy, that sounds scary. 2017 is hard enough to grasp, and I just said the evil word 2018, but it's going to happen, and when it does, my hope and prayer is that none of us here will have been taken captive by false teaching, but rather that we will have been watchful and alert, recognizing, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The problem, though, with something like false teaching specifically is it does come in many different disguises. You know, it would be really easy to detect false teaching if every time it appeared, it came with a fresh, flashing neon red light that said, "Danger, danger, danger." And if every false teacher that we encountered had horns sticking out of the side of his or her head, then we would know immediately who it is that we were dealing with. But Satan is so much more clever than that. He is a master of disguise. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware the false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Says a very similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, when he says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, you can't detect false teachers or false teaching from a surface glance. In fact, as false teachers are concerned, on the surface they will look like pretty outstanding individuals. Great personalities, charisma, charm, hospitality, considered, all the traits that we look for and that we admire in people. But Jesus is telling us that there is more to them underneath the wool than meets the eye. And so what it takes on our part in order to discern is it takes alertness It takes wisdom and honesty to be able to sometimes see through it, because Satan, he really is that good. But tonight, again, I don't want to focus specifically on false teachers. What I really want to focus tonight on is on the devices and the disguises through which false teaching is often circulated. Because often there is more to the danger and deception of false teaching than the specific person that is teaching it. And though that is a very big danger, oftentimes it is the way in which the false teaching is taught, the vehicle or the method in which the teaching is disseminated. God does not want us to be gullible Christians with itching ears who are easily led astray by falsities. He wants us to be wise and discerning people who can see through the disguises in which false teaching occurs. And so let me just share with you tonight, in a short amount of time that we have, just a few things to be on guard against. And hopefully these thoughts will keep us on our toes as we go about this coming year. First of all, I want to invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. I want to go all the way back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 12. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet by the same name has been tasked with preaching to the people and preparing them to be the remnant that would one day return and rebuild Jerusalem. And one of the challenges that Ezekiel was faced with was getting these exiles to come to terms with their sin. One of the problems that he had was his efforts were being hindered by false teachers, who not only were insisting that they would be returning to Jerusalem sooner than Jeremiah had decreed, but they were also intent on deflecting responsibility for the sins that had got them into captivity in the first place. And one of the methods, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 12, one of the methods that these false prophets used to perpetuate their erroneous teachings was through the use of proverbs. Look in verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 12. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel?" Now, a proverb is a byword or a clever saying that is designed to circulate some truth or a perception of truth. Usually a proverb is more effective than merely stating the thought itself, because it will often use poetry or it will use a play on words. And so he says in verse 22, "What is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails?" Now, this was a proverb that the false teachers of that day were saying in an attempt to dismiss the judgment that God had spoken to the people through his true prophets. The fact that many of these things that the prophets had been speaking about had not quickly come to pass had caused them to dismiss the prophet's words altogether. Peter alludes to the same problem in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, when he talks about mockers coming in the last days with their mocking, saying, "Where's the promise of the Lord? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it did in the beginning of creation." Now, the interesting thing about this is false teachers could have just stated this. They could have just declared these things, and no doubt they did. But by framing their false teaching into a proverb that was easy to remember, a clever little ditty, they created a means by which to disseminate their rhetoric more effectively. But however clever the proverb may have sounded, it was wrong, it was false. And God said in verse 23, "You will stop saying this proverb." Ezekiel 18, this one is probably a more well-known proverb to us than maybe the one we just read in Ezekiel chapter 12. But it is another clever yet false proverb that was circulating among the people. In verse 1 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?" Now, when you look at that for the first time, you know, that's some pretty clever and humorous imagery that they use there. I imagine everyone here at some point in their life has been eating grapes, and then you happen to get one that's been breached and it's turned sour and bitter when you taste it. What these Jews are claiming is that though it was their fathers who ate the sour grapes, they, the children, are the ones with the sour taste in their mouth. In other words, what they're saying is whatever sins were committed that placed us in exile, that was not our fault. That was what our forefathers had done. They were the ones responsible, and yet we, the children, are reaping the consequences. And the Lord said again in verse 3, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Why? Because it was wrong. It sounded clever. It sounded really illustrious. But it was wrong. It was false. It didn't matter how the proverb sounded, how smooth and serene the saying was, it was false teaching. False proverbs were certainly popular in Old Testament times. They're also popular today as well. Have you ever heard of this one before? Grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. You ever heard that one? I first heard this saying when I was studying with a Baptist pastor years ago. About what a person must do to be saved. And every time in my study with him that I brought up the purpose and the necessity of baptism in the plan of salvation, he would deny it and he accused me of teaching a salvation by works. And almost like he was programmed to say it, he would add grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And no matter how many times I tried to refute it, he'd just keep on saying grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, I mean, it's catchy, isn't it? It's a very catchy phrase. It's practically poetic. It's easy to memorize. It just sort of rolls off the tongue very effortlessly. Better than the word effortlessly. The problem, though, is that there is only one text in the entirety of Scripture that uses the phrase faith alone. And when it is mentioned, it says it ain't happening. James 2 verse 24 says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2 24. And the challenge that I presented to him, as well as I would present to anybody, is do I accept cleverly devised proverbs invented solely by man simply because it happens to sound good and is easy to memorize? Or do I place my trust in God's Word? Many of us have probably heard the very popular mantra, once saved, always saved. This particular phrase is derived from one of John Calvin's teachings that's called Perseverance of the Saints, which taught that once a person becomes a Christian, it's impossible for him to lose his salvation. And most mainstream denominations, while rejecting some of Calvin's teaching, continue to espouse this doctrine, but they've reworded it as once saved, always saved, because, well, perseverance of the saints just doesn't flow off the tongue as smoothly, does it? It's a catchy phrase. It's very catchy. If it's true, it provides a lot of comfort. The problem is that as smooth of a saying as it is, Scripture teaches otherwise. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul says to the Christians at the church in Galatia, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, it is impossible to be severed from something that you were never a part of. And it's impossible to fall from something unless you were a part of that something. And here in this book, there were Christians that were attempting to add the rite of circumcision to the gospel requirements for one's salvation. And Paul explicitly says in Galatians 5 verse 4, if you do this, you have fallen from grace. Now, that may not provide us with as much comfort. It may not sound as pretty as the phrase, once saved, always saved. But we have to decide whether we're going to put our trust in God's Word or in clever sayings. Another popular phrase that certain denominations will espouse and attempt to define the purpose of baptism. You ever heard that phrase, an outward sign of an inward grace? Just very, very poetic. I mean, it's very catchy. The phrase was actually borrowed from Augustine way back in the 4th century. He claimed, Augustine did, that baptism was nothing more, and then he worded it as, an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. And brethren, listen, I could not tell you how many people I've studied the gospel with who I will try to explain what the Bible teaches is a relationship of baptism to salvation, who will then say to me things like, well, I thought baptism was nothing more than an outward sign of an inward grace, something you do after you're saved. Brethren, here's the sad truth. People know this catchy little phrase that was invented by man better than they do the Bible itself. I'm not kidding. You just would not believe how many times I have heard this. People have memorized the phrase, outward sign of an inward grace, but they can't quote Acts 22 and verse 16. It says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. They can't quote 1 Peter 3:21. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And brethren, herein lies the danger of false proverbs and catchy phrases. As clever as they may sound, as smooth as they may flow from the lips, they are no replacement for what is taught in Scripture. But see, that's one of Satan's tactics. That's how he cleverly disguises false teaching. And let us tonight be those discerning Christians who knows what the Bible teaches so well that we will never be led astray by these smooth, clever sayings. And there's so many more we could look at tonight, but let's move on to another thing. Let's talk a little bit about another thing that Satan uses to exploit, and that is music. Satan exploits music to spread false teaching. Now, you've probably heard this before, but a lot of people say that music is the universal language. That's not too far from the truth. Music has just a tremendous ability to communicate with great power and influence, and in a variety of circumstances, too. I mean, music, it can calm a troubled soul, or it can march an army into battle. It can put a baby to sleep, or it can move a man to be driven to his knees in repentance. It can enhance the emotion and beauty of a wedding ceremony, or it can intensify the mourning at a funeral. I mean, think about the enormous and just wide range of emotions that music can produce. Sorrow, joy, anger, fear, suspense, confusion, excitement, aggression, romance. Some of you may have heard of the Mozart effect. That was a study that suggests that students actually score better on tests when they've listened to Mozart prior to taking it. Any of you college students maybe do that? I don't know, but that's what they say. It's been documented, I don't know if this is true, but it's been documented that plants grow better, that hens lay better, that cows give better milk when exposed to better quality music. I've never seen the department in a grocery store that says musically enhanced milk. You know, that would be something really interesting to see. But I even read one study about a test where there was a group of rats that apparently preferred living in a room playing Johann Sebastian Bach versus living in a room playing rock music. Stupid rats. I mean, but I think we'd all agree that music has power, plain and simple. And because it has such great power, I think we would do well to respect that power. Because like the tongue from James 3, music can be just a great source of blessing, or it can cause much harm. And God knows this. In Job 38 and verse 7, it tells us, I believe, that the angels sang at the creation. And in Revelation chapter 5, it teaches us that there is singing in heaven. What that means is music spans the entire scope of creation, existing in both the physical plane and the earthly plane. God knows the power of music. But here's the thing, Satan knows the power of music as well. And we need to guard our hearts from the potential negative influences that music can create in our lives. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 tells us to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Well, how does this happen? First of all, Satan knows how to use the influential power of music to push his agenda by softening our hatred toward sin. Think about all the songs that are out there that promote things like fornication, rebellion, drugs, drinking, violence, rape, murder, fighting, lust, anarchy, and false religion. Now, these aren't dull, somebody put me out of my misery quickly songs, right? I mean, these are melodious songs. So a lot of them are catchy, they're inspiring, even though they carry with them a very anti-Jesus message. Satan is very adept at using music to manipulate us and to draw into accepting and into approving things that we ought not to approve or accept. Let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself enjoying a song, like on the radio or something, simply for the melody? Even though the lyrics behind the melody was an anti-Christian message, but boy, this song sure does sound good, right? I remember years ago, I was a fan of this song by a pretty well-known band. I'm not going to tell you the name of the band or the songs. I don't want anybody going out and listen to it. But I was a fan of it back in the 90s, and I just loved listening to the song. And I listened to it simply because of the melody, but I had never really paid much attention to the actual lyrics. And then one day, I mean like years later, I listened to the song again, and this time, I guess out of boredom or something, I decided to pay attention to the lyrics, and I realized that after all those years, one of my favorite songs was about a man and a woman committing fornication. And I hadn't realized that because I was so dazzled by the melody that I never really paid attention to the substance behind the melody. You know, just because something may sound good, a clever proverb, or a powerful, influential song, doesn't mean that the lyrics being sung is a spiritually healthy message. But Satan uses music because he knows it's a powerful vehicle by which to use subliminal advertising. Subliminal advertising. You know, the alcohol and tobacco industries, they literally spend millions of dollars a year trying to figure out how to use music in its advertising for subliminal programming. And if we're not careful, we may find ourselves allowing Satan to fill our heart with anti-Christian messages without even knowing it, simply because the message is being disguised by the beautiful melody. Brethren, what I'm suggesting is we learn things from music even though we don't realize at the time that we're learning. And you know how I know this? Somebody's thinking, this is crazy. Of course you don't. You know how I know this? Here we go. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, and I can keep going, right? Now I've learned my ABCs, won't you come and sing with me, right? We teach our kids when they're really small that song, and they love the melody, right? They love to sing it, and they don't even realize that they are learning the alphabet. In the same way, music stimulates our mind and our heart with the message behind it, often when we don't know it. Beware, then, of false propaganda you might be listening to that could be subconsciously shaping your worldview. I mean, it's amazing that even things that are abhorrent to God and should be abhorrent to us, things like fornication and adultery and violence, how those things can become so lovely and inspiring to us when it's taught through song and a lovely melody. And that's the third danger, in that music has the potential to subject our reason to our emotions if we're not careful. Certainly this is a problem with secular music, but you know, it's also a problem with some of the contemporary religious music that is out there as well. And I don't think I'm reaching when I say that there's some Christian contemporary music that can sometimes be more dangerous than even secular music. I mean, even as deceptive as secular music can be, I think we can put up our guard against secular music a little bit easier because we don't go listening to that music thinking that we're necessarily going to gain something spiritual out of it. But it's easier to be deceived by Christian music because when we hear it, we kind of let our guard down thinking, oh, well, here's a wholesome spiritual message. I think most of you know, I love some of the new hymns that come out, and I think most of you know that when there's a good one, I try to introduce it to the congregation on singing nights. And many of these newer contemporary songs, they're really refreshing. I love a lot of them, uplifting, compelling, and certainly they can move our hearts in directions that God wants it to be. But we have to be careful, even in singing some of these newer Christian contemporary songs, that we not allow the beautiful melody and the beautiful music to distract us from the message that it's actually teaching. In other words, even when we're singing here in the building, are we paying attention to what it is we're singing, to what it is we're saying, to what it is that we're teaching one another? Because there are some of these newer hymns that do not have sound teaching. Some of the new hymns might have sound teaching, but they're so sensual that while our emotions are certainly stimulated, there is no substance behind the message. And even if there was, it's really only the music itself that's sweeping us away and not really the lyrics. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Paul says that when we sing, we must do so with both the spirit and understanding of what it is we're singing. Because in singing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that we are teaching and admonishing one another. And so let us guard against being swept away so much by the melody and instead pay attention to what it is that we're singing, lest Satan find a way to sneak his agenda into our hearts and pollute our minds and our hearts with false teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." And then finally, let me give you just one more thing. Since the invention of the printing press, the writings of men have become a very popular and easily accessible means for Satan to disseminate false teaching. You know, just as there are gifted people who devise catchy phrases and inspiring songs, there are some whose strongest talent is actually in the way that they write. Able to stimulate the intellect, artfully wording statements and arguments with such profundity that it just rouses us. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves becoming so attached to a theologian or an author or a commentator, not because what he says is true, but because of the delightful and the crafty way in which he says it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4, which I'm assuming is a very familiar verse to almost all of us here, Paul warns Timothy to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. Some men's ears are ticklish for the illustrious writings of men, intellectuals with the gift for wording things. Sometimes the reason that we might be drawn to a specific author is because we're already going a wrong direction spiritually. And, well, here I found this author who believes just like I do, but boy, look at the way that he says it. At a church that I once preached at, one of the members had just fallen in love with this book called The Shack. Has anybody read The Shack? Raise your hand. I want to make sure I know who I'm going to offend tonight. Okay, all right. I'm just kidding. Hopefully I won't offend you. I do want to say some things about this book. I'm glad some of you have read it, so some of you will know what I'm talking about. But it is a fictional book, by the way, The Shack. Very endearing story, very endearing, about a man's encounter with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an old cabin. And this lady, she had encouraged me to read this book, and at first I wasn't really that interested, but then I found out that she had encouraged some others at the church to read it, which was all the persuasion that I needed. I wanted to see what all the fuss was about this book. Now, let me get off on a short tangent here and just say this really quick. This is unsolicited advice, brethren. If you find a secular religious book that you really like, be careful before you start advertising that to everyone in the church. Can I suggest maybe you talk to the elders about it first? Maybe ask if they've read it. Maybe ask them to read it. I know this is unsolicited advice. I think it's wise to do this, only because I've seen problems that have occurred in churches because of the mass circulation of books that, to be quite frank, contain heresy. We need to know who the author really is. We need to know what else he teaches, lest we influence someone not only in what we're encouraging them to read, but what we're implicitly encouraging them to follow. Just something to think about with that. But back to the shack. Touching story. I understand why people like it. I actually enjoyed it as a story. I understand why the particular person who recommended it to me liked it. Unfortunately, when I read the book, what I saw in the book was that it represented, or really presented, a kind of God that I think appealed to her at her stage in life more than the God that we actually read about in Scripture. The book, The Shack, it begins by really grabbing hold of your emotions. And then after it grabs a hold of your emotions, what it actually does is it presents false concepts such as not following the Bible, but rather listening to the Holy Spirit within you, because the Bible is not the true way to know God. There are sections of it that mocks the concept of the church and attending church, and actually displays in some areas a lot of disrespect toward God by the way that the main character of the book presents himself before God. But here's the thing about it. If you read the book, it's going to be really hard for you to catch that if you're not paying attention to it. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if someone who's read it tonight comes up to me and says, "Well, Ryan, I've read the book and I don't remember any of that stuff that you said about it." I'd be glad to give you more details. I actually have some very detailed notes about this book. I'm not at a point where I would strongly discourage someone from reading The Shack. I'd only encourage you that if you're going to do it, be on guard about what you're reading. And you know why I say that? Because, brethren, when this book came out for the first time, there were people posting reviews on Amazon claiming that this work of fiction had changed their view about God. I'm reading quotes here. Had altered their theology and had helped them to think about God in new and different ways. A work of fiction did this. One man writing a book and saying, "Well, here's what I think I want God to be," had inspired people to think about God in new and different ways. You see the danger in that? A work of fiction. An author's reinventing of God's image has changed people's view about the one true God of the Bible. But that's the appeal for some who were looking for that kind of God, though he does not exist. It's an effort to justify and confirm present ideologies as wrong as they may be. There's a great danger in that. Secular authors, theologians, commentators are extremely adept, can be extremely adept, at disseminating false teaching disguised by smooth sayings and artful statements and the like. Now, if a work of fiction like The Shack, and there's a lot of other different books we could talk about, but if a work of fiction like that can have that kind of power over people, imagine what a commentator or a theologian can do. You know, some of these theologians will write books that are Johnny on the spot about certain subjects, but then these books become Trojan horses for subsequent books that teach heresy. And so what happens is the mentality sets in that, well, what he said in this book was really spot on. That was great. Man, I love this book. Let me go see what he says in the next book. And actually, it is a book that is teaching heresy. But it becomes a Trojan horse because of our appreciation for the former. We got to be careful about who it is that we're reading. Just because they write one book that may be spot on doesn't mean the things that they're going to publish afterwards are spot on about anything. Secondly, some of these writers, secular writers, some of them can be just so vague and ambiguous in their teaching that after reading their book, you wonder if they really hold a firm stance on anything. And the danger from being drawn into such ambiguity is that it is a natural precursor to agnosticism and postmodernism, meaning the belief that there is no ultimate truth. And if I had enough time tonight, I could cite specific examples of you, to you of people who were once God-fearers who got so wrapped up in the writings of men that they became agnostic. It's really astounding. Larry and I were just talking about this the other day, the pattern that we're seeing develop among some of these anti-Church of Christ groups that are springing up in recent years. But some of these scholars, too, they're so good at wording things in such a way that even in their lack of firmness about a given doctrine, they actually make that vagueness and that ambiguity sound like the cool thing. They make it sound like it's hip to not have a firm stance in anything. And anybody that has a firm stance on any position whatsoever, well, they must be a legalist. They must be a Pharisee or something along those lines. This ambiguity that theologians are basking in, what's actually happening is it's blurring the lines of fellowship in the minds of some of our brethren, causing them to pridefully look down on their brothers and sisters. And really, to go along with what Larry talked about this morning, that they're being programmed to display a lack of respect toward those whom they disagree with. So we need to be careful about what these authors who artfully word things, what they can do to us. Third, I think a lot of them are turning Christianity away from a conformity to Christ and more into a desire to be looked at as intelligent or as part of the academia. Never does this become more obvious than when preachers and teachers quote scholars and theologians from the pulpit just as much, if not more, than they do God's Word. And this comes out on Twitter and Facebook with the tweetable one-liners. What does it say about me when not only do I constantly quote theologians, but when the quotes themselves use such big words, I need a dictionary to understand what's being said. And even the dictionaries can't catch up with all the big words that are being thrown out there by these theologians. When I do this, am I trying to communicate truth? Or am I trying to sound intelligent by identifying with the academia? And really, what I think people are trying to do is gain the approval of men. And brethren, this type of pride, it destroys faith. Jesus said so in John 5 and verse 44. He says, "How can you believe?" In other words, how can you have faith when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek glory from the one and only God? Brethren, be careful about being drawn into extra-biblical material. Not being drawn into it, but being drawn away by it. I think we can all be susceptible to this. No literature, no secular literature that we will ever read will replace or carry with it the truth and power that is God's Word in Scripture. I hope this message has been helpful and edifying to you. No specific problem, by the way, led to my preaching of this sermon. And you know what? That's exactly when I like to preach them. I like to preach it when I know that everybody's minds are engaged and not their emotions. As we begin this new year, though, my encouragement was, let's take the warnings that God gave us throughout Scripture about false teaching to heart. Take them seriously. Let's be discerning Christians. Let's be watchful Christians. And let's certainly, as we watch out for ourselves, let's watch out for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Hope that was instructional and encouraging. If there's anybody here tonight who is not a Christian, if you have not begun your walk with God by initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd encourage you to come forward and make it known if your desire is to become a Christian tonight. We'd love to help you to accomplish that. If you are a Christian tonight and perhaps you've been weighed down by the sin that's been plaguing you and you just need to solicit the prayers of the saints here, one of our purposes of gathering together in these assemblies is to help one another get to heaven. And we want to help you as well if you feel lost and without hope. Just whatever your need is, come forward, let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.